as we consider what is spiritual worship. This is what Jesus teaches on for the woman at the well, and says that that is the only way God will be truly worshipped, and that He seeks those who worship that way to worship Him. So, we're just going to pick up in verse 20, the woman's response to Jesus after He confronts her about her sin, her need for the living water. And we read verses 20 through 26 in John chapter 4 to begin with. The Bible says, the woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said unto him, "I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am He." And actually that "He" is added in our English Bibles. He simply said, "I that speak unto thee am." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, speak now. Accomplish your purpose in this hour. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, which are new every morning. And we can certainly say with the hymn writer and with the writer of Lamentations, great is your faithfulness. So, Lord, we come now based on that faithfulness of you to your word, to your people, to your covenant, and asking you to work and do what pleases you in this hour, the work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. And we do ask that you would send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake. We pray in His name. Amen. What is spiritual worship? It is an extremely important topic because, as Jesus says here, that God seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's much misunderstanding about that, and there is a tendency on many sincere believers, I would say, not just average Sunday morning glories, people that show up for church because they feel like they should or whatever, but there's much confusion on the part of real believers as to what it means to worship in spirit. Now, most of them have it down pretty well what it means to worship in truth. Most believers, if they're in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, would say, well, that means that what we say about God, what we believe about Him, what we offer to Him has to be in the Bible. It's truth. It's His revealed truth. So most people wouldn't have a problem with that. But when you say worship in the Spirit, because of the vast influence of more emotional type approaches to God's worship, charismania even in its greatest excesses and so forth, people say, well, I'm not really sure. I guess that's different for each person, what it means to worship in spirit. Well, we need to see that while our expressions in corporate worship may vary depending on the type of church we're in, the place we're in geographically. I always think about that when I remember what Johnny Carter said about Dominica. And he said, "Brother," he said, "those folks sincerely worship the Lord, but I'm here to tell you, if they came into Grace Covenant or any other place and brought their style of worship in, a lot of your folks would say, what on earth is this? But they are really worshiping, and they're worshiping according to the Word of God." So we know that. That's the case, certainly. But the core truth here that Jesus teaches has to be adhered to regardless of the style that's taking place outwardly, and that is to worship God in spirit. Now, in some of these things I'm going to give you as far as introductory things for us to consider and some passages to consider as well. The passages are mine of my own looking up and researching. Some of the statements are drawn from some of the teaching of a Puritan named Stephen Charnock in his work, The Existence and Attributes of God. He has a whole section on spiritual worship, and I've profited much from that through the years, and I referred back to it. So I just want to go ahead and give some credit where it's due. Some of the statements I make are gleaned pretty directly from some of the things he said, although I have rephrased some of them as well. These are the introductory things I want us to consider before we get to the main outline on spiritual worship. Okay, just so you know where we're going. So, first of all, true spiritual worship is a reverent remembrance of God and giving of honor to Him intentionally. a reverent worship of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that we don't come in and it's silly, fluffy foolishness going on in the context of worship. It is reverent. That doesn't mean everybody has to have a long face. That doesn't mean that we can't do anything but just sit here like a stone. That doesn't mean that. Reverence simply means acknowledging that God is who He says He is, and He is due honor and submission from us in a reverent way. So a reverent remembrance of God and giving honor to Him intentionally. And that's important because, again, when we gather for corporate worship, and this applies to personal worship as well and family worship, as I've been saying, but our focus is as we get together each week. When we come together, we must be intentional on worship or it's not going to happen for us individually. And it really won't be to its fullest extent corporately. If anybody comes in here and is not intent on worship, then certainly it affects them directly, but it can affect all of us, even though nothing is said about it one way or the other. Intentionally. Now, again, the first part, a reverent remembrance of God. The Bible is full of admonishments by God Himself and by others to remember God in His works and ways. To remember. That comes up over and over and over again, both Old and New Testament. I'll just give you one reference for that. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. The promise is, the Lord says, through His prophet, God will meet him who rejoices and works righteousness, who remember you, O God, in your ways. That's a great promise. God will meet those who rejoice in righteousness and who remember God in His ways. So in order to remember God in His ways, you've got to know about His ways. Which again brings us back to a steady diet of the Scripture and careful study of that. Next statement. Worship is an ascribing to God the glory of His nature with subjection to Him as Lord. Let's look at Psalm 29, just as one good particular place. And I love this psalm. One of the nights recently when we had a pretty good thunderstorm come over and William was in my lap and he was turning around and listening to the thunder, I quoted from Psalm 29. It's something I did with my children, so I was repeating it with a grandson. The God of glory thunders. And He does. But look at Psalm 29 in this context. And again, the statement is, it is an ascribing to God the glory of His nature with subjection to Him as Lord. Now, verse 1, and some of the modern Bibles have the word ascribe here. That's good. That's a valid way to understand the command. Give or ascribe unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Ascribe unto God His greatness and His majesty. That is an essential part of spiritual worship. When we come intentionally to remember God and to ascribe to Him, to give Him the glory in our heart, attitude, and thoughts about Him. Ascribing to God the glory of His nature. Where the first point dealt with remembering Him in His ways and works, the second point deals with remembering Him in what He is. And again, you know my soapbox about this, I like to bring up all the time, is that God is not a who primarily. As the Bible reveals Him, God is a what. Now just look it up. Look it up. Run references how God is described. God is a spirit, Jesus says here. Is that a who statement? No, it's a what statement. God is light. Is that a who statement? No, it's a what statement. God is love. Again, a what statement. It does not depersonalize God to consider what He is. That's the most correct way to look at God. Because who, in our understanding, is simply name, identity, personality, so to speak. Point of origin, maybe. Family connections, whatever. But what gets to the matter of His very essence, of His being. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and so forth. So, ascribing to God the glory of His nature with subjection to Him as Lord. I don't have to spend a lot of time on that. We all understand that. That's clear throughout the Bible. And particularly when we come to the call of the gospel and the meat of the gospel, it is to confess Christ as Lord. And believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead. And then, and only then, will you be saved. There is no such thing as tacking on the lordship of Christ for the so-called Christian after they've been a Christian for a while and they understand more about that God is supposed to be in control of their life. And then they make Him Lord. I've beat that drum several times, so I'll resist the temptation to go any further. But it's clear in the Scripture. All right? Third part of this. Spiritual worship is a drawing near to God. Not only in His essential presence, which is everywhere, but His manifest presence, which is not always everywhere. It's not always in the midst of Grace Covenant Church when we gather, or any other church, or any other gathering, be it home, abroad, personal, corporate, family, whatever. The manifest presence of God is very simply when God really shows up and everybody that's there knows it. When God signifies His presence by ways that the heart and the mind can experience. And again, it doesn't mean that the top of the building gets ripped off and stars and fire fall down and smoke comes out and all that kind of stuff. I mean, God could do that, but that's not what we're talking about. It doesn't have to be a fantastic outward display. In fact, many times in the quietness of the heart, the signifying that God is here is so evident that nothing needs to be said. And so, spiritual worship aims at that, a drawing near to God in His essential presence. That's why I mentioned in my prayer, and I've said that not too long ago, that was the prayer that was uttered by one of the men God used greatly in the 1904 Welsh Revival movement, Evan Roberts. Every time he would sit waiting for his turn to preach, he wrote in his diary that he would say, "Send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake." That's all he'd say. And many, many times over and over again, God was pleased to do just that. So, the manifest presence of God is when God shows up and nobody has any doubt that He's shown up. You know another thing, if you've been with me very long at all, another thing that I try to remember to pray as I'm praying the, quote, pastoral prayer is, may we leave here today saying God met with us and we're not the same. Now, it's just not just words with me. I mean that because I want that and need that. That we've met with God and we're not the same, because if we meet with Him in this sense, drawing near to His manifest presence, we won't be the same. You count on it. When God comes near, things and people change. And so that's what we plead for. And of course, the Scripture reference there is James 4:8. Draw nigh unto God, and that means in His manifest presence, and He will what? Draw nigh unto you. Draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10. That's what we need to do. And that is a very fundamental part of true spiritual worship. Next, spiritual worship consists in an acknowledgement of His worth and excellency within our spirits. Now, make the distinction here between recognizing and remembering God's ways, and then the other point about ascribing to Him the glory of His nature. In this point, it is an acknowledging of His worth and excellency within our spirits. Turn over to Revelation chapter 4, and we looked at a couple of these passages just recently, but I want us to again. Revelation chapter 4, the last verse, verse 11. The host of heaven cries out and says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? He's talking about His worth and excellency. "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Listen, folks, first and foremost, as we understand God and think about worshiping Him, doxology is rooted in creation. What is doxology? Giving glory, giving praise. It's rooted in creation. That's what it says right here. The host of heaven says, "You're worthy of praise because You made everything, and by Your will they exist and were created." But of course, the even greater and deeper and broader and higher expression of His worth and excellency is found in chapter 5. And these are the texts that we looked at recently. Let me just touch on them again as we're here. Chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying to Christ, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, slaughtered, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Then again in verse 12, they all say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, slaughtered." So again, what is verse 9 saying? Chapter 4, verse 11 says, "His worth and excellency is seen in that He created all things, and by His will they exist and are created." Chapter 5, verse 9 says that His worth and excellency is seen in the fact that He was slaughtered and redeemed men to God by His blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Listen, folks, that's the whole show in why God has worth. Creation, redemption. And within those two is His providence. That's the three things that are continually referred to about God, to understand God and to honor God and to worship Him in creation, in providence, and in redemption. And so these two here are very clearly seen. He's worthy because He created all. He's worthy because He redeemed many out of that creation. You see. So again, an acknowledgement of His worth and excellency. Notice now, within our spirits. Now what that's telling us is that we may sing heartily, like we did a few minutes ago. And let me just say, everybody's doing well. In our small numbers, I'm encouraged because you're really putting out, I can tell, in singing. And we can do better, all of us, obviously, but it's good. It's encouraging. But we can sing heartily. But if we are not acknowledging within our spirits His worth and excellency, then all it is good-sounding singing. Right? Again, what we're talking about is spiritual worship. So we have to make the distinction. Now, we're going to talk about this later on as God directs, but there's a difference between physical or outward worship and spiritual worship. Now, both are commanded. And that's what we'll get to later on about that our bodies are not to have nothing to do with our worship, okay? In fact, that's impossible, isn't it? I mean, we can't separate our spirit out over here and say, okay, spirit, you worship the Lord, body's just going to sit here lifeless. No. But again, Jesus has a prime opportunity, if I could put it that way reverently here, to address, well, now, you've got to make sure that your body is involved in worship as well as your spirit. They didn't say that, does He? Why? Because He knows that most of the time, that's not where the problem lies. The problem is not with people giving themselves outwardly to worship. The problem is it being sincere, true spiritual worship, whether it's not. See, so again, Jesus goes to the real heart of the matter and says, God is a spirit. And so while your body is necessary to worship Him, if that's all you got going for you, you're not worshiping. Now, it is impossible, thankfully, or we'd find a way to do it as fallen creatures. But it's impossible for the spirit to truly worship God and there not be some impact on the body. Now, I don't mean you jump up and down, jump over the tables and all that. There's just impact on the body. Because we are all put together, aren't we? We're not separated. Our parts are not separated. At least not now. And so, it's impossible to have true spiritual worship without the body being impacted. But it is very possible and very likely and happens often for all of us to have the body involved in spirit and worship and not the spirit. This is why Jesus makes the point that He makes. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. So again, we acknowledge God's worth and excellency in our spirits, and therefore our praise and honor given to Him, either verbally or quietly within us, is genuine then. Because we're focusing on His worth, His excellency. And again, you're not going to have that. We're not going to know that and have it as our focus if we don't spend time in the book meditating on the greatness and glories of Christ. I've come across a book recently that has been a great help to me. That's another one I'd recommend to you if you're looking to add to your library. Isaac Ambrose is the writer back in the late 1700s, right around the turn of the 1800s. And it is called simply Looking Unto Jesus. And one of the points that Ambrose makes there is that we must look for Christ, and we know this, but he really digs into, we must look for Christ and look unto Him from Genesis through Revelation. In other words, we must look at the pre-incarnate Christ and draw our enjoyment from that. We must look at the incarnation, certainly, and draw our enjoyment from that. From His earthly ministry, draw our enjoyment from that. From His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, and draw enjoyment from that. From His ascension and His session at God's right hand, and on and on. So, you know, what he's saying is, some of us are so prone to simply look at, as we call it, the gospel account, the gospel story, that we don't spend time going all the way back to the beginning. All the way back, at least, to Genesis 3. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. Starting there, and coming all the way back to Revelation 22, all the way down to Revelation 22, 21, even so come who? Lord Jesus. So again, we have to have a view to His excellency and worth in order to rightly worship Him. Alright. So again, those are just aspects of it. Like I said, with some help and guidance from a former writer and preacher. Now, so spiritual worship then. Just 4 points quickly I want to give you. First of all, the matter, M-A-T-T-E-R, of spiritual worship. What is the matter or makeup of it? Very simply, it is love to Christ. The matter of spiritual worship is love. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt honor Him and teach thy children to love Him and honor Him and so forth. Right? Talk of Him when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you come in, when you go out, all those things. Love. Love for Christ is the matter of spiritual worship. And I don't mean just saying the word. I mean drawing from Him the love that God has for His Son into ourselves and reflecting it back to Him. So that sounds a little complicated. Well, it's Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access because the love of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit is the expression of the love of God the Father for God the Son and God the Son for God the Father. But He's not a product, He's a person. He's God. The Holy Spirit is God as much as the other two. But that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the way that we come to love God. In other words, what we do is we avail ourselves, because we're redeemed and can, only the redeemed man can do this, because we're redeemed and have the Spirit within us, then we can enter into God's love for God. Yes, that's a strange sounding statement, but it's true. God's love for God. Because that's most clearly expressed in the Father's love for the Son, right? Now, understand that when all those expressions, Old Testament, New, of the Father loving the Son, that the way to understand that is God loving Himself. Now, whatever that does with our minds, so be it. But that's the truth. Because only the perfect being can love himself as the perfect being. If he loves anything or anyone less than himself, he is an idolater at that point. God's not an idolater. So God must love himself preeminently. And then we are able, as redeemed people, to enter into that love that God has for God, and it's poured forth in our hearts that we can reflect it back to him. Now, I know that sounds a little complicated, but just take some time to think about those things. The matter of worship is love. Secondly, the motives for worship, this sounds selfish, but it's not. The motives for worship are the blessings that we draw from it. The motives for worship are the blessings that we draw from it. Psalm 116. If you want to turn there, I'll be there in a sec, but you can follow if you'd like. Psalm 116. Verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Now let's stop right there. When David asked this question, we could probably think of a bunch of different answers of things David ought to do, right? To render to the Lord for all God's benefits toward him. Well, David, you ought to walk in total obedience and holiness. No argument about that. You ought to build him another temple in his day. Well, he tried that and God wouldn't let him. You ought to offer 10,000 rams, again in his context, as sacrifice. He could have done that. But what is David's answer that's from the Holy Spirit? What am I going to give to God for all that He's done for me? Take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. You know what he's saying is? I'll ask God for more. That's the way I'll render to Him for all His benefits. Now, in human terms, that doesn't work. right? Between humans. In other words, if someone has done a lot for us and we realize we need to acknowledge that, then our normal response is not to come to them and say, you know, I'm so grateful you've done so much for me. Now listen, I also need you to do this and that. And when you get through with that, I've got another list to give you. No, that wouldn't fly very well between most people, would it? But David says, when it comes to God, that's exactly how you honor Him. Look at verse 17, still in that psalm. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is just rendering thanks to God. And then he says, and I'll call on Him again. How about that? So the motives for worship are the blessings that we receive from it and going back to God for more. As John Piper's famed illustration is, I think it's a good one. He says, you know, if you're out in the middle of the desert and you come onto an oasis and there's a wonderful fountain there springing up with cold, crisp, refreshing water, you know, and you drink from it and there's other travelers coming behind you, you want them to know about it. How do you glorify that fountain? How do you honor that fountain? How do you direct all praise and honor to that fountain of water? Well, he said, you could build big signs, neon signs flashing, arrows pointing this way. You could hang ornaments around it or whatever. But the way you glorify the fountain is just say, come drink. You won't believe how good this is. You see? And you come back and you keep drinking. And you get others to drink. That's what honors the fountain, is that you keep coming back to it as the source of satisfaction and refreshment. And that's all David is saying here in Psalm 116. He's simply saying, you want to honor God because of all He's done for you? Ask Him for more. Now, do not omit thankfulness. Let me just make sure we're clear about that. Do not omit thanksgiving as you come to God ever asking for Him to do more. Because that sin is extremely evil in God's sight. You know how evil? Recall that in Romans 1, when the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives this list of all these horrible sins that mankind engages in, including even homosexuality and murder and all those things. And he says, and neither were they thankful. I mean, he lumps it right in there with what we call those really, really bad things. And God says, you know what's just as detestable to me as any of those other things in the list? Ungratefulness. Unthankfulness. So don't forget to be thankful, is what I'm saying. But in your thankfulness, keep coming to the fountain and drinking. Because that's what glorifies the fountain, capital F, which is Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, right? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And the present tense there is implied in the Greek. Let him come to me and drink and keep drinking. Right? Okay, so the matter is love. The motive are the blessings that we receive. Thirdly, the manner of worship is, we've already kind of seen this, is to give God glory. I won't go over there and read it. Let me just give you a reference. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which parts of it are found in Psalm 29 and other psalms as well. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 10 and 24 and 25. I will look at one psalm, though, Psalm 34, and reference that. I don't even have to turn there. Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. So, the manner of our worship is simply to give Him glory and honor and to get everybody else to do the same thing that we possibly can. Again, as it's been said, we really need to see missions as our directive to make sure that everybody we can possibly reach gives God the glory that He's due. It's a little bit different spin to look at missions that way, but that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Now, it's not that we don't care about souls being saved when I say that. Well, obviously we do. But the most important thing is for us to be stirred by the fact that there are millions of people out there in this planet who don't glorify God. And He's worthy that they would, right? That's a pretty good motivation when you really think it out to reach out to others because the honor of God is what's at stake. See, not only the souls of men that certainly need saving and we don't want to see somebody go to hell, certainly. But the honor of God is primary. And as long as there are people not glorifying Him, there's still a need to go and pray and give and do. The manner of worship is to give God glory. And then lastly, the means of worship. And it's just to come around full circle. God is Spirit, again in verse 24 Jesus says, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The means of worship is in the Spirit, and specifically it is to be filled, sealed, baptized, whatever you want to call it, in the Holy Spirit. And as I've said to you before, regardless of my previous upbringing and discipling that I received, I decided to just really read through the book of Acts, Aaron, a few years ago, and not come as much as I could with any preconceptions about what's going on here. And I come to find out that all those things about being baptized and sealed and filled in the Spirit, God just uses them interchangeably. He just says they're all the same thing. They're all the same thing. See, it doesn't mean you're charismatic because you simply see that there is a filling and sealing and pouring out and whatever else you want to call it of the Spirit on God's people. A key text that helped me see that in the book of Acts is Jesus teaching about prayer. In Luke's account, ask, seek, and knock. We're real fond of referring to that, and we should be. It's a wonderful passage. At the end of that, as Luke accounts it, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven... Now listen to the language. You're not talking to reprobates. You're not talking to unbelievers. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? How about that? He said, well, I thought we got the Holy Spirit when we were born again. We do. You don't think Jesus knows that? He's the one who gives the Spirit. It's His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And yet He's the one who says, Christian, been a Christian a week or 25 years, you better ask for the Holy Spirit. You better beg God for the filling, sealing, baptizing, anointing, unction of the Spirit. If we don't, folks, we're dead wood. And count on it. We're dead wood. So the means is in the Spirit. Acts 4:31, after the apostles and the early believers that were with them had been arrested and punished for preaching in Jesus' name. You remember the context. And they were told no longer to preach in His name. And they said, we've got to obey God rather than men. And they got back together after they'd been beaten. And it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. How about that? And they prayed. And the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and power. Spiritual worship only reaches its full blossom as a wonderful flower before Christ in Spirit-filled people. Now, a measure of worship can take place when you're not, and I'm not Spirit-filled, yes. But I'm talking about what's best, what's fullest, what is our greatest experience in this life, on this earth, of worshiping Christ before we get there is to be filled with the Holy Spirit when we worship. And true worship will bring about that filling, by the way. Let's look at Ephesians 5 as we wind up on this point. Ephesians 5. Verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being regularly, continually filled with the Spirit. That's the Greek. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Be being filled. That's the key. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think this is an important point with Jesus, and His not only in His dialogue with the woman, but throughout Scripture. Just in His dialogue with the woman here, if you look at just the five verses from 21 through 26, or from 24 rather, from 21 through 24, worship or a form of the word worship occurs 10 times in five verses. Worship is, as MacArthur's book from several years ago, the ultimate priority. Now listen now. Don't misunderstand me. Don't go out here and say, Brother Sammy said we don't need to be concerned about souls or evangelism or witnessing. Because that's not true if you say that. But worship is the ultimate priority. It takes precedent over evangelism, missions, fellowship, all those things. Now they're all connected to it. Understand that. But what I'm saying is, I've said to you before, if we as a body of people and we as individual believers don't get worship right, that's the best way I know how to put it, then nothing else matters. It really doesn't. Even if we have some outward successes and some things we can point to and say, boy, God did that. That's wonderful. This happened, that happened. Worship is the ultimate priority. And that's what we need to focus our attention and our affections and our efforts on, so that having gotten settled on that and practicing that, then we can be used to the fullest by God for evangelism, missions, fellowship, all those other things that are part and parcel of walking with Christ. Worship. Let's bow our heads.